every human is born with certain characteristics. We all have a mind. The mind is what reasons. We use our mind every single day, whether we are thinking simply or more complex. We also have desires. Our desires are what we want. This is what the Bible calls the heart, as Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Your heart or desires are your wants in life. It is our desires that determines the course of our lives. It is our will that follows our desires. What we desire, we live out. Related to desires are our emotions. We know what emotions are. We are happy, mad, sad, frustrated, etc. When we desire something and we experience what we desire, we are happy. When we desire something and we don't experience what we desire, we are mad or sad. Sometimes our emotions can be holy and sometimes sinful. If you are sad that someone you love isn't following the Lord, this is a holy sadness. But if you are sad that your favorite meal wasn't cooked that night and you're pouting about it, that's a sinful sadness. Emotions communicate our desires, whether they are holy or sinful. Something else that every human has is a conscience. The Apostle Paul describes the conscience in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." The Apostle Paul is describing this mechanism in the mind put there by God that makes us feel something. When we carry out a moral action, we either feel right about it or we don't feel right about it. The conscience is that voice in our head that either justifies us or condemns us. God put it there. It either tells us well done or it tells us that we shouldn't have done that. When it comes to religious activity, the conscience is very active. People sometimes do religious activity because it makes them feel good. Good people go to church, right? Good people do church activities. I want to be a good person. I want my conscience to be satisfied. You see this with Catholics who do Catholic Mass week in and week out. They don't know what the priest is doing or how this supposedly makes them right with God, but the fact that they are doing their religious duty soothes their conscience for a time. It is not just Catholics, but Baptists. We can do this as well. You can be religious through church activities without taking to heart what the Lord wants you to get out of church with the Word of God at the center. But doing religion this way may soothe your conscience for a time, but that soothing will be temporary and never permanent. Why is this? This is so because pursuing religion superficially has the appearance of the real thing. Something about it feels right, but unless you pursue religion God's way, you never quite get there. This person is not experiencing the life-giving faith that God intended, where a person's conscience truly is soothed through the work of the Holy Spirit, and the soothing does not go away. Now this morning, as we continue our sermon series through Hebrews, we're going to look at a section where the author describes this very thing. This letter written to this Jewish congregation understood what religious rituals were all about. And if they were approached the wrong way, what would result was only lifeless, dead religion. But pursuing religion the right way, according to God's instruction, is truly transformational and is truly what life is all about. This is what the author of Hebrews is going to explain to us in Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 14. So as we continue our sermon series through Hebrews, I encourage you to turn with me there to Hebrews chapter 9. And if you don't have a Bible, we do have those red Bibles where you can follow along. And the sermon is titled, Leaving Dead Works Behind. And this is part one of three. What I'm going to do is I am going to read these verses. Verses 1 through 7 is where our focus is going to be today. So that's where we are going to be reading. But before I read these verses, I want to give you the big idea, and I want to give you our first point of the day, which is our only point of the day. And that's the first reason why you are to realize that religious activity can never permanently soothe the conscience of the worshiper. Okay, that's our big idea. Realize that religious activity can never permanently soothe the conscience of the worshiper. And the first reason why is this. The earthly most holy place is a symbol of the heavenly holy of holies. Okay, let's look at this in verses 1 through 7. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. What we can see in verse 1 is the author of Hebrews tell his audience that under the old covenant, the Mosaic law, there were some clear directives that the people of Israel needed to follow for worship. The central place of worship was Jerusalem. What this means is that there were certain things that the people of Israel could only do in Jerusalem. The only place where they could offer sacrifices was in Jerusalem at the temple. As Leviticus 4 explains, all of these sacrifices were to be done through the work of the priests at the tabernacle and then later the temple. The place where they gave all their tithes was in Jerusalem at the temple, as Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 and 23 describes, you shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year and before the Lord your God in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there. And we have to remember that Israel wandered for years. And they wandered for 40 years, in fact. And when they wandered, they had a tabernacle, which was a moving tent. But the place where the Lord would have a permanent temple was in Jerusalem. The people of Israel were commanded to travel to the feasts in Jerusalem that are all listed in Leviticus chapter 23. And when they prayed, they were supposed to face Jerusalem. And you see this in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Jerusalem was the central place of worship because this is where the temple was located. As verse 1 once again says, they had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. Jerusalem was where these activities took place because Jerusalem was the central place of worship where the temple of God was located. And as I just mentioned, before the temple was the tabernacle, and wherever the tabernacle went, the holiness of God went with it. Then once the temple was built, this holy place was assigned to one place. The temple represented the dwelling place of God because God is holy. This was the earthly place of holiness, as verse 1 says. Then the author explains this holy place on earth where God dwelt. In verse 2, we read that a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. The tabernacle and then the temple were divided into two portions, into two sections. The first portion was called the holy place, and the second portion, the most holy place. Literally in Hebrew, it is called the Holy of Holies. It is indeed the holiest of all places. What the author of Hebrews does is he describes the items in each of these portions. The author is drawing from the book of Exodus, where these details are described, and they're found in chapters 25, 30, and 37 of the book of Exodus. Once again, the details for the tabernacle were later brought to the temple. On the temple grounds was the courtyard, where lots of activity took place as the people of Israel came to take part in different activities of worship. Then on these grounds, known as the Temple Mount, this is where all of this was located, including the focus, the temple, where once again you have two sections that are found in this place where God dwelt. In the first section called the Holy Place, verse 2 says, we're furnished with the lampstand, the table, and the bread of presence. Then what verse 3 says is that behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place. Then in verse 4, we read concerning what was found in the Most Holy Place. This is fascinating when you think about it. I know that there's been some real life versions of this where you can actually see this is what it looked like to actually go in this place. Because only one person would know what this place looked like. The high priest who was able to go in there once a year. What we see here is that inside the Most Holy Place was the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with the most precious metal there is, gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna. We know the Ark of the Covenant because the Ark of the Covenant is what carried the Ten Commandments that the Lord gave Moses before they entered the land of Canaan, the land of promise. The end of verse 4 tells us this very thing, that these two tablets containing the Ten Commandments were found in the Ark of the Covenant. Can you imagine how valuable this was? The very tablets where God wrote the Ten Commandments. There's no historical artifact that's probably more special than this in all of the earth when you think about it. This Ark in the Most Holy Place was covered on all sides with gold. Right, bronze was not good enough. Silver, not good enough. Gold. That's why they give the winners of the Olympics. They don't give them bronze, they don't give them silver, they give them gold. It's the most valuable metal there is. And you can see included in this is the golden urn holding the manna. And the manna was, of course, significant because the Lord fed the Israelites with manna when they were in the wilderness. Bread came down from heaven. And you can see here what a valuable possession this was, as it was covered with gold, and the golden urn was on it. Verse 4 also says that Aaron's staff that budded was found there. His staff, too, was in the ark along with the tablets. The significance of Aaron's staff was that he was the first high priest, and his staff was located in the Holy of Holies, where he would have carried out his ministry for the Lord on behalf of the people. Then the author continues to describe the most holy place in verse 5. In it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And we get this image of heaven, the throne of heaven. Remember when Isaiah saw the throne of heaven in Isaiah 6? And he saw the cherubim in heaven. And so this cherubim pictured in the Holy of Holies, picture the throne of God, the presence of God, because that is what the presence of God is like. He's surrounded by angels on all sides, and including cherubim. Then the author closes by saying, of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. So he's not doing an exposition on, okay, this is what this was, let's explain it. This is what this is, let's explain it. I actually did more than the author of Hebrews did, just to give you kind of some background of what the significance of these things that were found in the most holy place. Everything described is what the Lord commanded the people of Israel to build so that he would have a dwelling place on earth. Now, as I say this, is it true that the Lord really dwelt in one place? And the answer is, of course not. King Solomon is the one who built the temple in Jerusalem. And you know what Solomon said as he dedicated the temple to God? This is what he said. "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" This is from 1 Kings 8. The temple in Jerusalem was only symbolic of the place where God dwelt. But truly, the Lord is omnipresent. When we talk about the character of God, He's omniscient. Alan did science this week. What the word science means knowledge. All knowledge. He's omniscient, which means He knows everything. God not only knows everything, He knows everything that could have happened. You know how we have those situations in life where we're like, I wonder what would have happened with my life if I went down this path. Well, you know who knows what would have happened? God knows. Because He knows everything. He knows every detail. He knows every molecule in the St. Croix River. He knows every detail about your life. It's amazing to think that there is one who knows all this, but God knows all this. He's also omnipotent. The word potent means power. He is all powerful. And how do we know that? Well, look at everything He created. He created everything out of nothing. Everything that we see, He created. We sang that song during VBS this week. Everything that God created, and Mark can sing it to you sometime because he was the leading that song. He created everything visible and invisible in creation. And God is omnipresent, which means that He is present everywhere at all times. If you go to China, He's there. If you go to Antarctica or the North Pole, He is there. If you go to the deepest parts of the ocean, He is there. If you go to the deepest parts of space, outer space, He is there. Jonah found out the hard way that you can't run from God. Or he tried to. And God found him, of course, because God is present everywhere. The Bible makes this clear. The Lord is present everywhere in the universe. There is no other being that this describes. You think about the powerful angels. Angels can only be in one place at one time. God can be everywhere at all times, and He is everywhere at all times. So when the Lord told the people of Israel that He would dwell in a place, and that place would be the tabernacle, and then later the temple, it didn't mean that He would be there and not other places. He is omnipresent. That being said, the Lord communicating to the people of Israel, He was communicating to them that in some special way He dwelt in the temple. The structure would be symbolic of His presence with the people as long as they offered sacrifices and obeyed His law. As long as they did that, He would remain with them. His special presence would remain with them in Jerusalem as He dwelt in the temple. Now, this is not a perfect parallel because there's only one temple and we are the church. But in a sense, this building that we stand in right now and sit in is a special place. The word holy means set apart. Depending on the context, it means being set apart from what is common or set apart from sin. All the places around this building, whether in Eureka or the St. Croix Falls area, are common places. But there's something special about churches. This is why I love it when churches actually look like churches. And that's why I love Ned's effort to make this. We want this to still look like a church when this building project, Lord willing, is done. It doesn't feel the same walking into a coffee shop, right? Or an office building. Churches are, it's a special place. It's a place where we gather together. It's a place where we have an intimate spirit experience with the Holy God. It should have that feel to it. It is designed for worship. It's designed to be a place of extra closeness to the Lord. So in that sense, we can relate a little bit to what it would have been like for the Israelites going to the temple in Jerusalem. They would have had this experience of extra closeness to God. Now, the place in the temple where the presence of God was most represented was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. In verses 6 and 7, the author describes more of a distinction between the holy place and the most holy place. What he describes in verse 6 are the regular sacrifices that the high priest and the priest took part in. These sacrifices were performed daily. Now, in verse 7, he describes what took place only once a year, and that was when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. This was known as the Day of Atonement. This is described in Leviticus chapter 16, where the high priest would spread blood on the mercy seat first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. What verse 7 says is that he did this once a year. The end of the verse literally says that he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Now, one thing we do in this church is, and this is why I tend to go more slowly through books of the Bible, I don't want us to miss anything. Okay, so let's look at every word, every phrase, every clause, every sentence. That's what we want. That's the kind of preaching we do in this church. Okay, so if you're a careful reader of the Bible, you're going to ask the question, what in the world is unintentional sins? Okay, you ever wonder that as you read that? Well, I'm going to tell you today what it means. The Greek literally says ignorance of the people. And the New American Standard Bible, 1995, captures this well. Are any of the sins of the people of Israel, or are sins, unintentional? That's the question we need to ask. My Old Testament professor in seminary did his dissertation. This was this massive paper on what is the best translation for this, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek. Because the author of Hebrews is drawing this from Leviticus chapters 4, 5, and Numbers 15. And many modern translations, including the ESV, it says here, unintentional sins. There were certain high-handed sins where there would be no sacrifice and the defiant sinner would be cut off, as Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 through 31 explains. But these sins of ignorance or unintentional sins, there could be a sacrifice and one's sins forgiven. What my Old Testament professor concluded is that the correct translation should be not sins, not unintentional sins, but sins of error. Okay? E-R-R-O-R. Sins of error. The King James Version, which is over 400 years old, hasn't been corrupted like so many other translations, gets it right. Hebrews 9:7, where it literally says, the heirs of the people. Interested. Good job, King James people. Under this category, these sins would be when they are caught by surprise or when they knew what they were doing but fell into sin. This is why unintentional sins is a really bad translation. They're sins of error. They knew most of our sins. We know exactly what we are doing. We can't claim ignorance. Now, sometimes we do things like, oh, I didn't know what I was doing wrong. And we find out and we're like, okay, well, I need to confess that sin. I shouldn't have been doing that. Most of the time, though, our sins, we know exactly what we are doing. And we need to repent and be forgiven. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we see a distinction in the Old Testament between falling into sin and showing up God by sinning. There are certain people in Israel, they would violate the Sabbath just to show God up, just to shake their fist at him. There would be no sacrifice for these sins. Okay, in under the Old Testament law. But there were sacrifices for the other sins where people would fall into sin. And we know all too well what it's like to fall into sin. The author of Hebrews says that later on in the book. The sins which so easily entangle us. So the author of Hebrews is being specific that the instruction in Leviticus 16 that the high priest was to go into the Holy of Holies and pour out blood on the mercy seat was only for these sins of ignorance and sins of error. Okay? His work there did not cover these high-handed sins where these people would show up God, but only the sins of error, the ordinary sins that we know about. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, it was only the high priest who was able to go into the Holy of Holies, and only one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, which is in the fall, Yom Kippur, you hear that? If you know any Jewish people, they observe that day. Now, as we have gotten all of these details about the holy place and the most holy place, think about how all of this pointed ahead to Christ, okay? And this is the most important part of this sermon. It was only the earthly high priest who was able to go into the earthly Holy of Holies. With the glory that was in that section, it was only used once a year. And only man, the high priest, and the only man, the high priest, would see it to perform the duty of spreading the blood of the animals on the mercy seat. This is how special this place was. This was the place that more than any other symbolized the dwelling place of God on the earth. This earthly special place symbolized the most special place of all, the earthly Holy of Holies. And think about this. Is there one place in heaven that is the Holy of Holies? The answer is no. There is not one place. The entirety of heaven is the Holy of Holies, because the entirety of heaven is the dwelling place of God. The heaven right now is a spiritual realm where the souls of those who die in Christ go. But you get this picture at the end of Revelation that tells us that the present heaven is a heavenly city that is going to come down to the earth in the future. When you read Revelation 21, that's what you see. Coming down out from heaven to the earth. Revelation 21:2 says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." When this happens, not just the holy city, the New Jerusalem, but the entire earth and the entire universe is going to be the Holy of Holies. This is what this tiny earthly place in the tabernacle and then later in the temple foreshadowed. The entire earth is going to be the place where God dwells with his people. And he is able to dwell with his people because his people are without sin and forever will be. That's what it says in Revelation 21. Nothing unclean will ever enter it. It's going to be a holy place. The entire earth, the entire heavens that is going to be here in the future, it's holy. God is holy, and his people will be entirely holy in that day in the future. Through Christ's sacrifice, he made it so that we could go into the Holy of Holies, an earthly place that only one man could go into. So as we look at this, we need to see the glory of this. We need to see that we, his people, everyone here who knows Christ as their Lord, Savior, and treasure, will dwell in the Holy of Holies one day. Isn't that amazing to think about? And my prayer is that everyone in this room would have that relationship with Jesus Christ. That you would understand that you are a sinner. That Jesus came on a rescue mission to save sinners. It's just as we sang today. He died in your place. He bore the holy wrath of God so that you don't have to. And he paid the full penalty so that when you believe in Jesus, because he paid the penalty, you don't have to pay for it, but you are forgiven. God's justice was satisfied in the sacrifice of Christ. And you are able to enter his presence one day, holy. So that's my prayer, is that everyone in this room would have that. And it is only through Christ that anyone could ever enter the Holy of Holies. So realize that religious activity can never permanently soothe the conscience of the worshiper. And the first reason why that we have seen this morning is that the earthly most holy place is a symbol of the heavenly Holy of Holies. And what a great reality it points ahead to. What a glorious and great reality it points ahead to. Now at this time, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the Word of God. We do thank you for how it teaches us something every time we look at it. It is a treasure chest, just waiting to be discovered, waiting to transform the person who reads it. And so help us to always understand that as we are confronted with the Word of God. And my prayer, Lord, is that the truth of the Word of God that was spoken today, that would plant deep into the hearts of the people here. And as I prayed already, if anyone here does not know Christ, that this day that person would believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved, to be able to dwell in the Holy of Holies in the future, in your glorious presence. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.